You know, I was trying to go mute this morning because we're in Romans 11. It's only historically one of the most difficult passages in all the scriptures. So. But no, I really do want you to hear what I have to say this morning. So, beautiful passage, challenging passage. And so, let's dive right in, okay? So, Blaise Pascal said these words, "To make a man a saint, it must indeed be by grace. And whoever doubts this does not know what a saint is or a man. All salvation, from beginning to end, is by the grace of God." If Paul has taught us anything in the book of Romans, it is this, isn't it? It ain't you. It's God. And it's by grace that we are saved. If there's anything Paul has wanted you to know, what you have to offer to salvation is sin and sin alone. And what he offers is everything else. You can't do it on your own. God has done it in our place. God has done it, and that's at the heart of grace. Grace is what saves us, the grace of God. And that's at the heart of the book of Romans, isn't it? This grace, this righteousness of God shall be vindicated. And that righteousness is explained in the first chapters of the book of Romans by telling us that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and this righteous God has stood in our place in the person and work of Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement, as a propitiation for our sin, that God has taken what is ours on himself as a substitute to make us our own. He has explained righteousness and how God can still be righteous and gracious at the same time. That's the first eight chapters. This sovereign God has made a way for us to come. And then he vindicates his righteousness here in chapters 9 through 11 when he tells us how God is still just amidst his promises to Israel, and even defines who Israel is, his intent for Israel for all times. Now, we're going to work our way, if you're new with us this morning, we're working our way in the rest of January through Romans 11, and then we're going to jump into Luke. We've got a fall study for 3 years through the book of Romans, and then a spring study that's probably going to take us probably 4 years to get through the book of Luke. So we're going to, in February through probably June, be in the book of Luke, and in July, we'll be in the book of Jonah, and then we'll hit Romans again, the practical aspects, the application of righteousness. We'll hit this fall from September until about December, and so hopefully we'll finish the book of Romans this fall. But we're going to close out this section of Romans, this 9 through 11, which is where we're grafted in, this picture of being grafted into the body of Christ. And for most of us in the room, we ought to be thankful this morning for Romans 11. Because here's where we get joined in. Where we get to be a part of Israel. Where God draws us near. Because we were once outsiders. But now we get to be a part of this beautiful work of God's grace. You may not have heard of him, but a long time ago, there was a professor at Yale. His name was William Phelps. William Phelps was for 41 years an English literature professor at the University of Yale. He had a PhD from Yale and a master's from Harvard that he completed at the same time. He was an overachiever, I guess. He taught English literature, and one fall semester, he was teaching a class on English literature. And his final exam had one question. And the exam question was to explain the sprung rhythm technique of Gerard Manley Hopkins. And that's what I think, too. And for one student, that's what he thought as well, as he looked at that question to explain the sprung rhythm technique. He looked at the question for a little while. He wrote one sentence and turned in his test, and the one sentence was, "Only God knows, Merry Christmas." William Phelps, when he got to that test, he graded the test and he said, God gets an A, you get an F, Happy New Year. No cop-outs this morning, right? No cop-outs. Some places in Scripture are really tough. But we can't say this morning, only God knows. I mean, we can look into Scripture and we can say when it comes to parts of salvation, it is majestic and mysterious and God only knows. And there is some truth to that, isn't there? There is some truth that we can say God gets an A. And at the end of the text, you might say Wade gets an F. And that's okay. Or you might say we get an A. But we at least need to dive in this morning, because the reason God gave us Romans 11 and the reason Paul is given is that there is truth for us to understand this morning. And I want you to know there's some beautiful truths here for you today as well. Is the reason that this passage is here is not just for us to scratch our head, but for us to dive in and to learn something of the mystery, majesty, and beauty of our salvation. That God is committed to saving a people. And the branches of that salvation is to the nations. One of the things we love here at Westminster is that God is committed to the nations. Yeah, he's committed to our little patch of the world, Bryan and College Station, but he's committed to everywhere. And the gospel's going to go out of this little place into everywhere. That's why it's nice to be here, isn't it? Everywhere comes here, and from here, the gospel can go to everywhere. God is circumnavigating the world, and he was doing that in Rome. In that day, all roads led to Rome, and Rome led to all places in the world. And Paul was excited to get to Rome. Why? Because the gospel could go from there, and this is a part of that plan. You see, there's majesty and mystery in the salvation of God, and there's no cop-out here in this text. Paul is willing to deal with the tough things. And the thing I want you to see this morning is that while it is a trouble for us sometime to figure out the fairness of God, God is not overly concerned about our concerns about the fairness of God. Because God knows. God is always fair. And our salvation is always by grace. We don't want fairness, we want grace. We've never really got an argument about whether God is fair or not. We've always got this sense that what we really need is a gracious God. And Paul is arguing from that. From the point of Romans 6 through Romans 11, he's dealing with the arguments that people around him have about the grace of God. But his silver bullet, so to speak, is always this: God is true to his word because God is sovereign, and God is gracious. Back in chapter 6, when he's been talking about the fact that if people get too much grace, then they'll take advantage of God, he just basically says, you don't really understand grace. Yes, grace is a free gift, but grace that is free will change you. Should we go on sinning that grace may abound? What does he say? By no means, megenetah. Right? He looks at him in the face and says, real grace is going to make a real difference. And that's what he comes to here in this text, is God rejecting his people. And so you see that there in verse 1 of chapter 11. He's done this a number of times, and if I had more time, if it wouldn't weary you so much, I'd take you through all those arguments again, but I've done that before. So let's just jump to chapter 11 and where he says in verse 1, I ask you then, has God rejected his people? And what's Paul's answer? Again, as he's done so many times in chapters 6 through 11, what does he say? By no means. Megenetah. No, God's not unfair. No, God is still working by grace. God has not given up on his people. He is still at work. He is working out a wonderful plan of majesty, mystery, and salvation for the people of God, for all the elect of the nations, for the world to know the beauties of the salvation that are ours in Jesus Christ. And this is the thing I want you to see this morning. This is the thing that Paul is driving at. Hope and humility before God remedies the hardness of our soul by the lordship of Christ Jesus alone. Now, I know that's a mouthful, but hope and humility are important to overcome hard hearts. Hope and humility are important to overcome the hardness of heart. And that's really what Paul is dealing here in these first 10 verses, because that was a problem for Israel, and it can be a problem for you too, can it? You ever sense hardness in your heart? Well, I need you to be honest with yourself this morning. You're being awful quiet, and that's what scares me, because that's what hardness looks like. You ever sense hardness in your own heart? Thank you. I like it when you talk back a little bit. And the answer to hardness, under the lordship of Jesus, by the way, is hope and humility. It's not when we talk back to God. It's when we listen. And so we need to take a few moments to listen. Hope and humility. And that's really at the heart of the text here. It's a call of hope and a caution against hardness. First this morning, I want you to see this call to hope in verses 1 through 6. Lots of mental roadblocks we can put up against what God is doing in our lives. But notice here, there is a call to hope. First this morning, I want you to see this call to hope because Israel is concerned. There are people that Paul is working with in the church of Rome, and they've got a concern. Has God forgotten Israel? Has God left Israel just to work with the Gentiles? And that's like people like most of us. Now we sit a couple thousand years later, and we can see how Christianity has thrived and what God is doing. But what was happening in the Roman church was that Gentiles seemed to be running to the gospel, and Jews seemed to be running away from the gospel. Gentiles seemed to be running to the church, and Gentiles seem to be running to the church, and Jews seem to be running away, and that was a great concern. And you can see how that would grieve Paul's heart, but many in the church. And of course, pastorally, that would be a concern. And so this text is out of pastoral concern for loss, for a people who ought to want it, ought to know it, ought to long for life with God. And what is it that Paul says? Has God given up on Israel? No way. Not a chance. God never gives up on his purposes. And basically, Paul gives four reasons why God hasn't given up on his people. And he gives four reasons that we can have hope. And there are four reasons we can have hope too, right? There's a personal reason, a theological reason, a biblical reason, a contemporary reason. I need you to hold on to those words because I'm going to need to move quickly here. But first, Paul gives a personal reason there in verse 2. For I myself am an Israelite. God hasn't given up on Israel. How do we know that? Well, Paul can say he ain't given up on Israel because I'm a part of Israel. I'm Israel. And so since I'm a part of Israel, there's at least one. Now, there's many others, but there's at least one that God has worked with. And it took something for God to get a hold of Paul, didn't it? I mean, Paul started out as one who didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. If you go back and look at the book of Acts, if you haven't read the Bible before, Acts is this great book that comes after the Gospels in the New Testament, after Jesus' story is told of his life, his death, his resurrection, after he has ascended into heaven. The first story of the church that Jesus leaves behind, is the story of how the church makes its way into the world and how the Holy Spirit comes and invests life into that church. And the first great persecutor of the church is who? This Paul, who was named Saul, until he runs into Jesus. Until he runs into Jesus on the Damascus freeway. And it's not an even match. Jesus slams into him, knocks him off his horse. And he can't see. And Jesus gets Paul's attention and turns him from a persecutor and a blasphemer to a lover and a proclaimer. And that's what's happening here, right? In verse 2, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people. Notice, here is exhibit number one, why God hasn't rejected. It's a personal thing. But it's also theological. Notice there in verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now that's the theological point there. God has made promise to his people, and that goes all the way back to the early chapters of the Bible, to what's known as the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. In Deuteronomy, for instance, now this is all throughout the Pentateuch, but in Deuteronomy chapter 7, you get this. God made a small people, a know-nothing people, through Abraham, his people. And in Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, we read this. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for a treasured possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He foreknew. He placed his love. That's the idea of foreknew, by the way. God put his love on a people, and he's going to keep his promise. So there's a personal argument here. There's a theological argument here, and then there's a biblical argument, that we don't always know what God is doing. That's what happens in verses 3 and 4. He runs back to Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19. You can read it later. But there's this picture, as Paul is talking to the church at Rome, he runs back to what God did with Elijah. Elijah was a prophet who was speaking to God's people in a time when the church was at a low ebb. They really didn't care about God. As a matter of fact, there was a king named Ahab who had a particularly rebellious wife named Jezebel who was on the throne. And there was this scene where Elijah stood up against 450 prophets of Baal. Now, the prophets of Baal and Elijah, they have this great, as it were, battle of prophets. It would have made a great TV show. This would have been reality TV on steroids. On Mount Carmel, you could have seen this. I mean, Survivor would have had nothing on this. I mean, you 450 prophets with their sacrifices, calling on their God to set their prophet, their prophet set their sacrifice on fire, and Elijah mocking them, making fun of them, asking them at noontime where their God was, when he was going to show up. And then Elijah asking the people to come over and watch and to put his sacrifice on with some seeds. And then that doesn't seem like enough. So let's put some water on top of that. Well, one's not enough. Let's do it again. Well, that's not enough. Let's do it again. And then asking God to pull some fire down from heaven. And then, I mean, it was awesome. You can go back and read it for yourself, but it was awesome. TV couldn't do it better. This was the hand of Almighty God, showing that God was indeed the God of all gods. The greatest victory of Elijah, the prophet of God, displayed before all of Israel. And then the queen, what does she say? I'm going to get you. I'm going to do to you. And if I don't before this time tomorrow, may it be done to me. And you know what Elijah does? He runs away. God's just destroyed 450 prophets. And he runs away into the desert and sits under a broom tree. Now, I don't know what that is, but that doesn't sound very comfortable to me. He sits under a broom tree and he gets all sad. Now, I do know what it's like to feel a great victory and then feel totally depleted afterwards. Here's a guy who's totally depleted, and he feels like he's the only one who's worked his soul to the nub and feel like he's the last one, the only one who's been faithful. You ever felt that way before God? Like, I'm the only one who's faithful. Ain't nobody else out there faithful. All these people out there, they don't care about you, God. I'm the last one, the only one. There ain't nobody out there doing what I'm doing for you. That's the only one. Maybe you don't feel that way. But what does God say? No, there's 7,000. 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And this is Paul's point here in the text, isn't it? God never fails on his promise. Even when you can't see it, God is still faithful to his promise. Even when you can't see all that God is doing, God is still at work. Westminster and friends of Westminster, I want you to see that this morning. This is a foundational principle for us in this church. Even when our eyes are veiled to all that God is doing, God is at work. He's at work because personally he's working with us. Theologically, he has made promises to all the world and to us, and we can see it biblically again and again from Elijah forward, from creation forward, but in this text from Elijah forward. And Paul even sees it now in verse 5, right? The church in Rome. God hasn't given up. You can see it there in verse 5, can't you? I'm just working you through the text. Notice there. Even in the present time, so too in the present time, there is a remnant, and I love this phrase, chosen by grace. That was true in Rome, and that's true today. There is a remnant chosen by grace. Grace is at work. There is grace at work all the time, and it can't be of our works or it wouldn't be grace. That's what he says in verse 8. Grace isn't grace if it's by work. Grace must have its work, and we must just steep in that grace. But God is at work. And that was Israel's hope, and that's your hope this morning. Do you have hope this morning? I mean, I hope you're sitting in this pews or you're online this morning because there's an inkling of hope, but I want you to be steady and sturdy in this hope. There is a call of hope in the text of God. Our hope is the same as Israel, and when it wavers, we need to reflect. We need to steep, as it were, in the grace, in the promise of the grace of God. That's where hope comes from. We need to be a reflective people. I love a cup of tea. Anybody like a cup of tea? Some of y'all shaking your head no. Some of you shaking your head yes. I won't look down on those of you who shake your head no, but I had a British grandmother, so I have to like tea there. I like Harney and Sons or Red Rose if you want to know what kind of tea I like. But you know, you get your cup of hot water and you put your tea bag in and you need to let it steep for a few minutes if it's going to be a good tea. You don't squeeze the tea bag. Don't squeeze the tea bag. You take it out, and then you sit there with it a few minutes. You got to let it steep. And then you enjoy. Can I say that's a little like sitting with this text? I know some of y'all are ready for Sunday school. I mean, it's life groups. I'm sorry. Life groups. And then lunch. But I'm going to prolong it for you because that's who I am. So just sit with it a minute with me, okay? Sometimes you just need to reflect and steep in the grace and goodness of God. Sunday by Sunday, why we come is there's a call to hope. And God, the God of Israel, the God of the nations, the God who is at work here this morning from age to age, who is the same, he is the God who calls us in hope, and he is at work. He is faithful personally. He is faithful personally because he is a God who has made promise theologically to us this morning. Biblically, we can see it both in the lives of the saints of old and personally in our lives together. And if you will reflect on God in his goodness, even in your darkest moments, you will find that there is a God who is there, who is able, and who will sustain you. Hope is not empty. You can't just run on adrenaline all the time, dear one. Too many of you are trying to gut it out and run on adrenaline all the time. I know this is because that's what I do. I know this because that's what I try to just gut it out and do it again and again, and sometimes God just knocks me off my feet. It's one of the most merciful things he does. He just kicks my legs right out from under me. If you don't slow down and stop, God will slow you down and stop you. Now, I've only been living for 55 years, but I've got 55 years of experience that tells me, learn to slow down and steep in the grace of God, or God will do it for you. And there is this sense in which Paul is just calling us as a church to find hope in the promises of his grace. Now, hear verse 6 again. Because this is what the church in Rome needed, and it's what you need this morning, Westminster. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Grace would no longer be grace. The grace of God is at work here in this room because Jesus' death and resurrection is secure for all times. Now, that's probably a sermon in itself, and I should stop there, but I got one more point for you, so hold on. Because I want you to see that these two things go together. A call to hope and a caution not to harden. To live in that day by day calls us to not live entitled lives, but to live in humility, live in humility. And so second, I want you to see, and I'm really going to focus really just on the one verse, verse 7 there. What then? Israel failed to obtain that which it was seeking? No. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. There's a caution here not to harden. You see, the great danger to hope is hardness. And the lack of humility is sustained in hardness. We get blinders, don't we? And we need to see that we need not to be entitled or prideful. Because here's what hardness in the Bible. Let me explain hardness in the Bible. Hardness is a loss of spiritual sensitivity. Hardness is a loss of spiritual sensitivity. And you know what you got to do to be hard, biblically speaking? Nothing. You don't have to do anything. You just got to sit there and do nothing. And so it's a loss of spiritual sensitivity. And that's what Paul is talking about. He's quoting several scriptures here. In verses 8, it's a compilation of Deuteronomy 29 and Isaiah 29. You can go back and look. And then in verses 9 and 10, that's from Psalm 69. But let me just quickly let you know here that what he's doing is he's talking about Israel and who Israel is. And that's really the challenging question of the text. You're going to have to give me a minute on that. But that's the challenging question of the text. But what he's saying here is that we need to not harden our hearts. If we want to find rest, if we want to enter his rest, we can't harden. As a matter of fact, I don't know if you know it. We use all the time, many churches use all the time, Psalm 95 as a call to worship. Come into the worship of the Lord. But they don't often use the verses at the end, which is a call to not harden yourself. There's this call to not harden. I'll come to it in a minute. So I don't confuse the guys in the back. Sometimes I get ahead of myself, right, Brad? But I want you to see that there's this call, as it were, to be soft in the hands of the Lord. But there's this sense this morning that we need to watch our hearts. Why? Because we get entitled and prideful, and that's the danger of the text, and that was the danger for Israel. But the question is, and this is the question most theologians and most people ask, is, who is Israel? And that's the challenge in chapters 9 through 11 because Paul talks about Israel in at least four different ways in chapters 9 through 11. So can I give you just a quick picture of how Paul talks about Israel, and then let me drop back into hardness, okay? So let me do a little teaching, and then quickly I'll drop back in. There are four ways Paul uses Israel in chapters 9 through 11, and then I'll drop back into hardness, okay? So four ways. So the first way he talks about Israel is how he talks about Israel when he talks about it in verse 2, right? He talks about Israel the way he talks about himself. Israel as he talks about himself. He is the Israelite as a man of faith. So the first way he talks about Israel is Israel is in a personal sense. He is a man of Israel who has faith. Look back at verse 2 there. So God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Why? In verse 1, because for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, right? So he is someone who believes, who is of Israel. So sometimes he speaks of Israel in a very personal sense. He is Israel. So that's one way to speak of Israel. So he does that back in chapter 9, verse 6, when he talks about how some are of Israel, not all are of Israel, right? So, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. What is he saying here? Israel's not just an ethnic people, right? It's not just birth. Israel, you don't get to be Israel just by coming through a certain birth canal. So it's not just ethnic. There's something more to it. And so it's a relationship. So it can be a relationship. But there is at times when he does talk about it in an ethnic way. So the second way he talks about it is that it's a corporate identity, right? So it's a national identity. That's how he talked about it in Romans 1:16, right? The gospel must go. And it will go first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And that's the picture that we're dealing with here in verses 1 through 10. He's talking about a national identity, right? So the Jews are the Israelites are a whole people group. And so sometimes he speaks to them as a people group. And then there are times when he talks about the people group, but in the sense of a people group in their spirituality. And that's what he does in that sense in these verses. In verses 7 through 10, he's talking about the spirituality of that people group. So in verses 7 through 10, there in verse 7, he's talking about Israel failed to obtain what they were seeking. Then he talks about, well, some of them did and some of them didn't, right? So the elect got salvation, but the non-elect didn't, right? So he talks about that in chapters 9, 31, and 32, or like in chapter 10, 21. He talks about, but of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hand to a disobedient and contrary people. And so you get this picture that sometimes he's speaking of Israel as a national people, but he's speaking to the heart of Israel. There is this spiritual nature where they don't get it. And then sometimes he speaks in a fourth way of Israel as a combined people of people who are grafted together, Jew and Gentile. So there's a fourth way he speaks of Israel. And that's what we're going to talk about next week when preaches about 11 through 24, because there is this tree where Gentiles are grafted in. And there's this picture of there is a new Israel. There is a spiritual Israel. There is an Israel that is a tree, an olive tree, where the Gentiles get grafted in, where we get to become a part of that olive tree, and we get to be a branch of what that is. Now, he speaks most clearly of that, that graphic picture of this tree grafted in Galatians chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, when he says it's not a sign of circumcision or uncircumcision. We're all the Israel of God. And he says it this way in chapter 6 of Galatians 15 and 16, where he's talking about the Israel of God. He says this: for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. As for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon you and upon the Israel of God. And he's talking there about us. So we are all part of the Israel of God, Jew and Gentile, in the church. Now, did I clear all that up for you? Good. Come sit down with me. I'll tell you. What I need you to know today is that Paul, what's challenging about the passage is that you've got to have these four views. And when you go through the text, come sit down with me. I'll show you. You write out these four views and you can actually map out which one he's talking about. There are times when he's talking about Israel in a national sense, when he's talking about it in a hardening spiritual sense, when he's talking about it in a new Jerusalem, a new covenant sense of us all together. And the point I want to make here is that the danger is the same for every group. Don't harden your heart. Here's the cash value. The problem with being apart from God is the hardness of heart. Hardness of heart is soul destroying. Hardness of heart is soul destroying. It is a soul destroying sin. Because people who harden, they harden when they should soften. They grumble when they should receive. And so if you want to know when hardness is coming upon you, this is the question. Are you a ready receiver in God's work? Or are you a grumpy complainer? Are you a ready receiver? Or are you a grumpy complainer? Or do you wrestle with both? It's okay to be honest with yourself. This is one of the good things about being the preacher. I ask the questions. That means I have to deal with them all the time. I ask my wife, am I a ready receiver or a grumpy complainer? And she just smiles. Because I know there are days when I'm a grumpy complainer, right? And I'm pretty sure there are days that you are too. Hardness, it is something that's infectious, and we need to get rid of the pride blinds us. Pride blinds us to our own folly. Do you know that about yourself? Pride blinds you to your own folly. And that's what Paul is speaking to. That's why he's speaking here this morning. To this spirit of stupor in verse 8. To this trap and snare of retribution. This hardness that he mentions in the text is this judicial hardness. If you just harden your heart towards God, what does God say? All right, go your own way. But thankfully, as we make our way through the book of Romans, hardness doesn't have the final say. It doesn't have the final say on the Jews, and it doesn't have to have the final say on us. And so we can find our heart and our way in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the warning is rest in the grace of Jesus Christ, not in the entitlements and complaints of your soul. Find your hope in His grace. Our time's up, but let me give you just one illustration to close this out. I'm assuming everybody in the room knows who Bill Gates is. At the end of the year, Bill Gates was worth about $113 billion. He's given away about $50 billion. His goal, laudable, is to give away basically his fortune in his lifetime. So Bill Gates is going to give away most of his money. That's his goal in his lifetime. And so, at least from what I read, he's given away about $50 billion since about 2000, when he'd only given away about $28 billion. He was asked about his heirs, what he was going to do with his heirs. He was giving away all this money, what he was going to do with his heirs. And he said, well, I'm not giving them all the money. As a matter of fact, my plan is that I'm only going to give my heirs about $10 million each. I know you don't really feel that sorry for him, do you? And I laughed, too, when I read that. I was like, oh, man, stinks to be one of the heirs of Bill Gates. But then I started thinking, you know, what would it be like to be one of the heirs when you know, maybe I'm entitled to billions and I'm only getting millions? You think they could ever get a little disgruntled? I mean, I and some others, we have a nonprofit in Uganda. We've taken some money from the Bill Gates Foundation. That's kind of how we get some of our medicines that we use in Uganda. They supply the medicines to most of Uganda for malaria, for other things. Lots of the medicines that are in Uganda are given by the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation. We're plundering the Egyptians. It's not that I think Bill Gates is a Christian. I mean, he's given them, we're using them for the name of Christ. We'll take them. We'll plunder the Egyptians. And so we've used some of that. But, you know, I can imagine that some of those children get a little upset, you know. Only $10 million. You think they could feel a little upset about that? Here, I could have billions and I've only got millions. You know, my point here is this. Hard to feel sorry for somebody who's got millions when you ain't got none. But the point is, every one of us in the room have been graced by the goodness of God. And when we get hard, we always look at what we don't have rather than what we do have, don't we? We always see what we want rather than what we've truly been given. We rather look lightly on the cross and resurrection than the things that we think are missing. And I'm just asking you to guard your heart this morning. There is nothing, nothing, nothing better than the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. God ain't no Bill Gates. And he will not hold back on his heirs ever. Whatever he does in our lives is always for our good and for his glory. And beloved, I want you to know this morning that the heart of Paul here in Romans 11 is to remind us that God does not give up on his people. Do not harden your heart. It is a caution. Do not harden your heart. It's a call to hope because his grace will sustain us. It took me a while to say that, but it's worth the wait. So steep in the grace of God today. For those of you who are coffee drinkers, do it with your coffee this week. But the rest of you, get a good tea bag and sit down with your Bible. And just look for the grace of Jesus. And would you steep in the grace of Jesus? Because it's well worth it. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we come to a passage this morning that is difficult. But would you help us to bring the plumb line down to this, that we would not be a people who harden our heart, but that we might see at the bottom is the grace of Jesus, not our work. That grace may be grace, that we might delight in the love of Christ as the true Israel of God. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.